We are going to look this evening at the final statement that Paul wrote. It's kind of, in a sense, a benedictory type statement, and yet on the other hand, it's not presented that way. It's presented as a reason or a cause, an explanation of a cause. And the issue is that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And amen. That's the issue. And I really believe that what we're dealing with here is the place that God has in the undeniable realities of creation existence. And that place is, he's the root. With this last verse in this large section where he's explaining the greater plan of God, Paul declares that the most foundational truth for all creation is, in verse 33, he exclaims over the depth of the wealth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then in verse 34, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? So the issue of the God and the Lord interaction there is pretty clear that his outburst of praise in his declaration concerning God, and then the declaration of the proof of that thesis, that God's wisdom and knowledge transcends everything known to man, he asks this question about the mind of the Lord, and that puts God and the Lord at the foundation of this whole outburst of praise. In the next verse, verse 36, he uses the word him four times. Of him, through him, to him, and then to him be the glory. So this whole issue of the focus on God the Lord and the statements about him all concern this most basic of all basic issues of truth, that he is the root of everything that has anything to do with creation existence. And that's fundamental, I mean, if he's the creator. So we're going to look into these statements in order that we might properly be oriented, both in our looking back over Romans, especially chapters 9 through 11, because this is the end of that section, but also to prepare our look into the future issues of chapters 12 through 16, where he's going to pull all of this doctrine that he's been unveiling in the book down into how he expects life to be lived on the basis of it. So that's where we're going to be headed, Lord willing, in about 3 weeks. But this evening we're going to look at these two issues that are in verse 36. And I say two is because there are two big issues. One of them is the issue that's raised in the first half of the verse, from him, through him, and to him are all things. And then the second issue where he ascribes glory to him forever and adds the amen at the end. Let's look at these two issues as two. The first big issue. The word that's translated for is the word hati, and it typically means because. It's kind of a causal conjunction. The hati in some cases is just a quotation thing, so it'll say something like, Jesus said that, and then it gives a direct quote. So in that case, it's used that way. But in many, many cases, it's because. So in verse 33, he established this enormous thesis of extraordinary wealth of riches and knowledge in the person of God, how unsearchable his decisions are, and how inscrutable the ways he chooses to pursue the outcomes of those decisions. They're unfathomable or inscrutable. And then he argues in verse 34 and 35 the proof of that, because nobody's known the mind of the Lord or been able to come up to a level of understanding to become a counselor to him. And then secondly, in verse 35, that nobody's ever first given to God, so that not God is then obligated to reciprocate, to pay back again. And because of those two things, we have this issue of the unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways. This is, man's just completely left in the dust when it comes to trying to understand the reality that is God. But in verse 36, with the because, he is actually answering the assumed no answers to the questions of verse 34 and 5. Who's known his mind or been his counselor? No one. who is first given to him that might be paid back? No one. Why? Because from him and through him and to him are all things. That's the reason you can't get ahead of God on any of this stuff. Because he was way ahead of you in terms of before there was even a created being. And that was a long time before we were here. I mean, he was way ahead of the game. And that's Paul's basic argument, is at some point, creatures have to submit themselves to the reality that the Creator is a possessor of the attributes, especially the omni-attributes, where all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, they're infinite in scope, but everything that would fit into those categories belongs to God, and they're so beyond us that there's no way that we could ever plumb the depths of any of that. So, he's just proving the depth of the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge with that because. And then, the issues that are involved in verse 36, to start with, are basically three. Origin, instrumentality, and purposes. Of him, through him, and unto him. But before we can even deal with those three things, we have to deal with what does he mean by all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Because there is a theology out there that argues that the all things is all without exception and it covers all kinds of stuff. And they would run it into the areas of the thoughts that come into people's minds, the decisions that they make, all these things are from God, by Him, and to Him. And yet I really think that's a perversion of the text, and it may even be a perversion theologically, but I'm not at this point ready to go there. I really think that the all things has to be understood. The questions are these. Is Paul referring to every single issue of existence that is an issue? Like I said, thoughts, intentions, decisions, all this kind of thing. I know that the scriptures say that God is aware of our thoughts before we are. He's aware of what we're going to think before we think it. But does that mean that he's the source of those thoughts? And it's like one guy argued, foreknowledge does not automatically include the compulsions. Just because God knows something's going to happen doesn't mean he caused it to happen. And I would argue that that's a fair statement. Because just knowing something's going to happen doesn't mean you're going to cause it. There are lots of things that we know. And we know them as they work out in the details of life. But we didn't cause it. We just knew that's the way things work. So one of the questions is Paul referring to every single issue that is an issue? Or is he just referring to the typical meaning of things, which have to do with entities? That is, the physical created things. And I believe that that's the issue, that he's talking about physical creation. And he's saying that it came from God, it came through him, and it was created for him. So there are these issues of what he's declaring to be true about the Creator and the creation as he created it. And I think that the first answer is that Paul's references to physical creation. That's the first big issue. What does he mean by all things? Well, all things created, physical creation. And I think that 1136 actually deals with an issue of the duality of creation, because he has this statement in the first half of the verse that from him, through him, and to him. And then he turns around and addresses this issue of to him be the glory. So there are two issues here, is the instrumentality and purpose of creation, and then the issue of him being the one to whom the glory should be ascribed. And I really think that what's going on there is that there is a duality in creation in terms of the outer shell, which is the physical world, and the inner reality, which I've called in many studies previous to this one, the relational world. As soon as God created Adam as a physical creation and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, Adam was no longer just a physical creation. And one of the big issues in the early part of Genesis in the creation was that Adam went through the entire animal kingdom looking for someone who was suitable to be a helper to him, and he found none. And that was the only thing that the scriptures say was not good, that man should be alone. So God put him to sleep, created Eve, and as soon as that happened, well, it had actually already happened. As soon as God created man, he created a relational universe. Because man had to relate to God as his creator. That's a relational reality. And then when he created Eve, then there's another relationship in the mix here. So I believe that the creation of the physical world automatically required a simultaneous creation of reality, of relational reality. And I just call that the relational universe. Because there's an enormous amount of stuff that's involved in relationships between persons, including angelic persons and human persons and God persons. There's an enormous amount of reality that's involved in that. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with physical stuff at all. I mean, how physical is joy? How physical is peace? Well, there are people who would argue that it's all genetic. It's all just an electronic impulse in your brain that creates the joy. But those people don't have a clue. I really do believe that the issues are the outer shell as a basis for development of the inner reality. We have, and I've said this many times before, we have a host of physical creation realities that we have experience with that give us a basis then for being able to understand the non-physical relational things. If we understand these physical ones and can transmit or transpose them into the relational realm. And this is why we have language, figures of speech. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, and Nicodemus went immediately to a physical creation reality and did not understand at all, that didn't mean that there was no correspondence between the physical birth and the new birth. It just meant that Nicodemus had never considered and didn't know what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus wouldn't have said that in a physical metaphor if there wasn't a significant relational reality involved in that. And all the way through Jesus' teaching, he did those kind of things. He expected people to understand by understanding the way physical creation gives a picture of something that's beyond it. And the author of Hebrews argues that the tabernacle that was built by Moses on the earth was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, and all of those elements of the tabernacle, the silver sockets and the gold-plated instruments and the bronze-covered altar and all of those things signified something in the relational realm. And they basically highlighted atonement reality so that we could understand forgiveness and have a relationship with God who's willing to forgive and all that kind of stuff. So it's not an accident, I don't think, that Paul is dealing in Romans 11 with some attitude issues, which are not, they're not physical things. I mean, he's talking about boastfulness, high-mindedness, conceitedness, and he's talking about the damage that that's doing to the relationships between the Gentile believers and the Jews as a people group. And he wants to resolve those non-physical things, but he's going to do it on the basis of some physical realities. And so here in verse 36, I believe he does it. He's going to tell us about the physical creation in terms of origin, instrumentality, and purpose. And then he's going to turn it into the direction of the relational realm that is so critical. So let's just think about that. The issues of the outer shell. the physical creation, or three. Where did the physical creation come from? How did the physical creation come to be? For what purpose did the physical creation come into being? And so those are the issues of the whole concept of physical creation reality on the basis of which we understand almost everything we do understand. Because without the physical, you really don't have any basis at all for moving to another realm and seeing an illustration of the principles in this realm. If you can see the principles, then you can understand how they work in the other realm. Secondly, in verse 36, the second half, there is the issue of the inner reality. And I think that's also one issue. The physical creation has three, this one has one. The issue of the inner reality is one thing, and that is, to whom does the glory go? And in order to understand that question, we have to understand what he means by the glory. Paul said, to whom the glory under the ages, amen, is a deliberate declaration of a fundamental issue in the relational creation. Not the physical one. The physical creation doesn't function at the level of the glory thing. The physical creation has its own glory, but it doesn't deal with the issues of the relational glory issues. And so that raises this question of what is the glory thing that he's talking about. And that's a little bit complicated by the fact that the word glory is used in more than one way. Sometimes the word glory refers to a basic essential attribute. So that if a thing has firmness, has wetness, has coldness, those are attributes of ice. Okay? So ice has this glory. Firmness, coldness, wetness. Those are the attributes that make up the glory of ice. And that's the way the scriptures use the term glory in many, many, many cases. The glory of God is fundamentally all the attributes that in a composite make God, God. So we talk about the glory of God in terms of his omnipotence, his omniscience, his justice, his sense of righteousness and mercy and grace and all of those things that make God who he is. Those are his glory, those attributes. And that's the way it's used in many cases. But there's also the reality that in the scriptures we have this use of the glory in terms of a visible outward manifestation of something. And the clearest illustration that just popped in my mind when I was thinking about this was the phrase, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, what does that mean? What did Moses see filled the temple that enabled him to say the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle or in Solomon's day, the temple? What did they see? Well, we're pretty well told. There was a brilliant light, but it was kind of in a cloud. It was kind of like a cloud of vapor with a brilliant light in it so that it was something highly visible. And that constituted, basically, the cloud that led them along the path every day as it led them through the wilderness. And at night, instead of being a cloud, it was a fiery pillar. But in both cases, it's a visible manifestation of the glory of God. That's what it's called. So you have this reality that sometimes the word glory just means the outward manifestation, the visible reality that you can actually see in the physical realm that denotes the glory of God. In Ezekiel's vision, for example, in Ezekiel 1 and 10, and then again John sees it in Revelation 4, but you have these four living creatures that are involved in the heavenly setting, and in the description of the living beings, Ezekiel says this is the glory of God, it's a vision of the glory of God. Well, that's not well understood until you get over into Revelation 4, where you have these four living beings around the throne, and they're given their characteristics of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. And then you get the pictures that are drawn of Jesus in the Gospels where the characteristics of each one of these four are highlighted in each one of the Gospels. So that Matthew is the Gospel of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, which is a metaphor, but it's about his attributes, or some of them. What we're getting to here is that the word glory sometimes refers to the attributes themselves, sometimes it refers to the outward manifestation of them. And I really believe that that's one of the issues that's involved in doing all things to the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, there are two possibilities, but I think fundamentally what it means is that out of your body, out of my body, come actions and expressions and all kinds of visible signals that if we're walking by the Spirit, will enable people to see the truth about God in our demeanor. That's what it means to glorify God, to make sure that our demeanor is dominated by the Spirit so that when people see what we do, hear what we say, and all that kind of thing, they can then identify some truth about God. And, you know, Jesus said that. He said, everybody will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, why would they know that? Well, because Jesus, as the one who makes the disciples, had this predominant attribute of sacrificial love that caused him to be willing to come down into this world and die on a cross for the sins of people that he wanted to redeem. And that action was love demonstrated both toward the Father who wanted it to be. And he said, not my will but thine be done, which means I love you more than I love myself. And at the same time, he is dying for people who are going to be redeemed because his death takes care of the justice issues and lifts the justice legal issues off their shoulders and makes it possible for God to, in mercy, forgive their sins. And he wouldn't have died for us if he didn't love us. So love is the big, big picture thing. And so he says to the disciples, now, if your physical interactions with other people on the planet are motivated by this love reality, people will see that, and they will then see that you're my disciples, because that's my love. And if they see that, then they'll see the Father, because he that's seen me has seen the Father. So there's this whole thing about doing everything to the glory of God, meaning that we need to be walking by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit, so that people can see the reality that is God being shown through earthen vessels. And that's, I think, the essence of Paul's statement when he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yeah, people will see the earthenness of it. The old statement, everybody's got feet of clay, will show up. But there will be flashes of truth, reality about God, that are demonstrated by the physical behavior of human beings that are his disciples. He said that. So that's one of the ways that he's talking about the glory. Glorify God means make him visible by being kind and gentle and truthful and gracious and plain-spoken and all kinds of things. So that's really kind of the second part of the glory. Glory is either the attributes or a manifestation of them in physical terms. But then there is this other part of the glory, and that is when we glorify God as an act of praise or worship or those kind of things, what he's really talking about there is giving God the credit for things. When we say, who gets the glory? We're not talking about who gets the omnipotence. We're not talking about, well, who gets to have some of the fog and the bright light. We're talking about answering the question, who gets the credit for all this? And the answer is, well, the one that deserves the credit. Well, who is that? Well, if you're talking about verse 36, if you're talking about the creation, if it's from him, through him, and to him, then who gets the credit for it? He does. But I think giving the credit to God is a relational level reality, so I'm going to make that argument here this evening. I really believe that in this text, Paul's interest is the establishment of the origin, instrumentality, and purpose of creation, and then the issue of to whom goes the credit for all this. That's why he says, to him be the glory. To him be the credit. We could say it that way. And it's a forever reality because he gets the credit forever. Amen. Unto the ages, so be it. It's because of this outer inner reality that Paul's all things refers to the physical creation, but then he is going to move that reality of what he declares about the physical creation in its threefold parts. He's going to turn that around and ask the critical question in the form of a declaration. Who should get the credit here? So, let's think about this physical creation in terms of three concepts. The first one is origins. Out of him. It's translated from him, but it's ek. It's out of him are all things. All things physical, I'm taking it that way. And there's a little problem there in that angelic beings are spirits and they have no bodies, but they are created entities and therefore they are some of the things that he created, even though they're in our eyes not physical. But I don't think angels have any problem seeing each other. However that's done. But in Hebrews 11:3, we are told by the author of Hebrews that the things which are seen came into existence out of unseen realities. And human scientific endeavor has not solved this problem of the whence of creation. I mean, you know, you got this big bang, you got all kinds of stuff, but the human science and philosophy cannot answer where the little thing that blew up came from. That's their problem. And there is no answer for them there. They would say, well, you don't have an answer for where did God come from? And every kid asked that question. But by definition, he had no beginning. That's the definition of God. However, what human science did discover late in the, 20th century or middle of the 20th century, is that you could take one of the most basic components of matter, which was an atom with electrons and protons and neutrons. But if you split that atom, it would suddenly disappear, and all that you would have is this explosion of energy. There would be no atom left. There was nothing there. It was energy released, and once it was released, the thing that held it and possessed that energy was gone. So basically what we're saying is God created physical things out of unseen things. And in the scientific realm, about as far as we can go with that is energy is invisible. You can't see it. You can only see the effects of it. And the atoms are scientifically impossible organisms anyway, because they have all the components in there to blow up all by themselves. They don't need anybody to split them. Just leave them alone, they'll come apart. And that's one of the most phenomenal statements in Hebrews 12, because it says that Jesus was upholding the worlds while he was dying. And the upholding is necessary because of the way the creation has been made physically and what science, in its non-adversarial sense, has discovered about it. So Hebrews 11:3 point blankly says that God created these things from himself. And of course there are some people that run that into a theological error called pantheism. Everything is God. If he made it out of himself, well then whatever it is out there is part of him and therefore everything's God. That's a huge error, but nonetheless, it does argue from the fact that Hebrews 11 says, the things that came into being came from unseen things. So, the statement that from him came all things is not hard to understand if you realize or accept Hebrews 11:3, that God created everything that's created. We have that directly stated in the next statement, and that is the through him, that's instrumentality. That's the concept of having an instrument to accomplish the objective. In John chapter 1, in John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things, use exactly the same phrase, came into being through him, same phrase, and without him was not anything that came into being. There was nothing that came into being without him. I think the King James says, and without him, not one thing was made that was made. In terms of instrumentality, John 1 clearly tells us that the instrument was the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was God the Father's instrument for creation. So it was Jesus that said, let there be, and that was. He created all that is. Not one thing that was made without him. So even the angelic realms. So the issue of origin in terms of God creating something out of nothing, there's a Latin phrase, but I don't know how to pronounce it, ex nihilo or something like that, that means out of nothing. Well, it wasn't nothing. It was energy. But nonetheless, it was an unseen, non-physical thing, and that all of a sudden was formed into a physical reality that had physical substance to it. And you take this one little atom, and then you put another and another and another together, and you put several billions of them together, and you can have a tabletop. That's just an illusion of stability. Air has molecules, but you can move your hand through it, atoms. The reason is because they're separated a good bit more distance between them than the ones that are holding that tabletop. The reason you can't put your hand through that tabletop is because the concentration is too dense. And your hand has a concentration that's dense, and therefore, anyway, it's not a science lesson. The point that Paul is making is God created everything out of nothing, but he used the Son of God, who is the Redeemer that he's been exalting throughout his gospel, as the instrument of that creation. Not one thing was made without him. It was through him. But it was physical creation that he's dealing with. And then the third concept is unto him. For what purpose? Unto him all things out of him and through him exist. Why? Why did God create this? Well, it's complicated, but I think in the most basic terms, from what we've already said in our introduction, the physical creation is pretty much necessary for created personalities so that they could participate in the life of God. Jesus said that life is communicated to us through the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Well, that's a mechanical definition in a sense. Eternal life is not knowing God. Eternal life is a consequence of knowing God. So, eternal life, once you get involved in the knowing of God, which has to do with interaction with him, then the life of God becomes your experience, and his life pours out into you and through you to others. So the whole thing there was, as long as you're going to be talking about human creatures, the way God made them, you're going to have a physical creation. I think that's part of the reason why resurrection from the dead is going to be one of the parts. Because we're not fully human until we are embodied with a physical body. And he's going to give us a new body. Now, what it's going to be like, we'll have to wait and see. We do know that Jesus had that kind of a body. The doors were closed and suddenly he appeared to him. So I don't know if the atoms and molecules are separated or you can just go through stuff. I don't know. Doesn't matter. The point is, the physical creation exists to accomplish the purposes of God. They were for his agenda. And a big part of his agenda was to generate the possibility of life for created creatures. Because there is this possibility, once you create a creature who is a person, as soon as you do that, there is a possibility of disintegration of the relationship. It's called sin. But if you're going to create creatures of personhood, then you're going to have to create them with the qualities of personhood, which have to do with intellect, emotion, and volitional capacities. If you do that, the door is open for the possibility that in the ignorance of some creature, he may make some stupid decision to exalt himself above God and then introduce this stupidity into the whole creation. And that's exactly what happened. Just keep this in mind. When Satan made this blunder, if we can call it a blunder, he presented it to the angelic hosts, and only a third of them went with him. So two-thirds of them didn't find it necessary to follow that. So it's not a compelled thing. It's just that if you're going to create personality, you're going to create the possibility for sin, and it happened that way. What's going on there is that God's intention was to create this physical creation with physical creatures of sensibility, persons. But the goal was life, which required knowing. And knowing can only be one of two things. You can either have it implanted in your brain at the point of the configuration of your brain cells, or maybe we should say and or, it can be partly implanted at the beginning, and then it can be educated so that you can grow in your knowledge. And as you grow in knowledge, the capacity to experience the life of God is increased incrementally just according to how you're growing in knowledge. That's the positive reason for growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, is because the life is enhanced as a consequence. People that don't know the Lord have a disastrous life. I'm seeing this more and more and more. The absolute gross stupidity of ignorant beings who have no knowledge of God. Everything they do destroys them. Every choice they make in their ignorant rebellion or alienation from God is got a kickback thing that's just going to make sure that whatever it is they're seeking, they're not going to find. It's built into the system. Knowing God leads to experiencing the life of God, which leads to growing in knowledge, which leads to more life, and so on. That's the bottom line, and I really believe that from Him, through Him, and to Him means He created it all. He did it by His Son Jesus, whose personhood is the main focus of the entire gospel. And He did it so that His purposes for life could be accomplished through physical creation as a teaching medium for relational realities. And that brings us to the second big issue. There's only one part on this issue, and that part, as I've already tried to explain, is the question, to whom does the credit go for the existence of the entire universe of physical realities? To whom, in terms of who gets the credit? But this issue of the question of credit is not primarily about the physical creation. In the physical creation, apart from human personality and angelic personality, the physical creation of itself doesn't care where it came from, doesn't know how it came from, and doesn't know what it's going to. Because it's mindless. It's just a physical creation. So for God to create through Jesus for life purposes means that the credit issue becomes a relational issue. Because that table doesn't really care who gets the credit for making it. Doesn't matter to it. Because it's an insensate entity. Doesn't have any capacity for appreciating anything. It's just a table. But when we start looking at things and we see beauty and design and all of that, and then we have this reaction in people, wow, that's really pretty. Then this whole issue of credit starts to get to be an issue. And that's where this boastfulness and high-mindedness and all that starts to creep into the picture. Because if I begin to boast about certain things that I think I've accomplished, then all of a sudden, I am into relational destruction. Nobody likes a braggart. And people that are constantly trying to build their own image up in the eyes of other people are deluded by the idea that they're being effective, because they're not. Nobody likes being around somebody who's into it for his own glory. So the credit issue, to whom be the credit, the glory, forever and ever, is the issue of how significant the creation, the physical creation, is to the consequential relational creation. How does a man relate to God if he doesn't believe that the physical creation came from him, through him, and for him? How, on the other hand, does a person relate to God who understands that the physical creation came from him, through him, and for him? The ways men relate to God are vastly different based on that issue, whether they understand the three issues of physical creation or not. So it becomes a relational key. The relational creation was, as I said earlier, an inescapable consequence of physical creation, because that creation resulted in persons for whom relating is the most crucial issue of existence. We can say without any fear of contradiction, except for people who have just been on contradicting, that the relational creation was the ultimate objective of God's creation of the physical world. God did not create the physical world and then the relational world was just something he had to deal with. He created the physical world because of the relational, and because he wanted to share his life with creatures of mental, emotional, and volitional capacities. So the issue of relational creation, that's the most critical question of the whole final condition of that creation, is will this physical creation that is enabling us to relate to God, is it going to exist in permanent antagonistic choices? In other words, is sin going to just keep on going, gradually disintegrating everything? Or will it exist in a permanent reality of righteousness, peace, and joy? Well, we've already been told the end of the story. There's a kingdom coming. Righteousness, peace, and joy are the characteristics of that kingdom. Interestingly, there's nothing about physical stuff in that. And yet, in the picture of the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, is the picture presented in the last book of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, where you have a new heavens and a new earth, and on the new earth there are kings who are bringing their produce into the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's an ongoing economic and social reality that goes on and on and on forever and ever and ever. We have this picture of a physical reality that's involved, but the real issue is the righteousness, peace, and joy. That brings the issue of credit into play, because that was the desire for credit that created the chaotic, antagonistic setting. It was when Satan, Lucifer, wanted to be given the position of God and getting the credit and the throne. That created this whole mess. That was the issue. If Lucifer had been content to be what he was and to give God the credit for what he was, then there would have been none of this mess. But he wasn't. So all the chaos that has been introduced into the creation as we know it, both physical and relational, has its roots in what we call, or what I call, contrary values, loving different things, and in its pursuit of so-called truths, many of which are deceits, because the issue in chaos is whether you can get people to believe a lie in order to achieve your objectives, which are your loves, and they're wrong. So the deceits are wrong. So the whole thing is going further and further into chaos. Well, Jesus came into the world to create a new relational reality called the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy. And in order to do that, he had to bring people back into a willingness to be creatures who aren't sweating over who gets the credit. All of the joy that's going to exist unto the ages has its roots in uniform commitment to complementary values and truth. We're all going to love legitimately, and we're all going to believe truth. And this is the creature giving the credit to the one whose accomplishments have resulted in life by those means, love and faith. So at the end of chapter 11, having extolled the enormous wealth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul winds it up by saying, the bottom line issues are these. From him, through him, and to him are all of created things, and he gets the credit.